I have the privilege of bringing some thoughts to you, and we're going to continue in our sermon series on how God uses people, ordinary people, where they are in everyday situations. And the purpose of the series is to help us see examples in Scripture of principles that we can copy, things that will help us to serve God in our day-to-day relationship with Him. And today, we're visiting the Old Testament character of Nehemiah. And the principles we're going to think about concern what shapes his perspective and what motivates him to be used by God. So Nehemiah's perspective and motivation are our focus for this morning. Now, 2 years ago, I'm sure if you are a regular at this church, we did a series of talks, 9 talks, in fact, on Nehemiah. And I'm sure they're as fresh in your mind today as they were on the day that you heard them. So if this sounds repetitive, forgive me. But for those who are visiting the church, here's the briefest of summaries about Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. But roughly half a century, 500 years after King David, who was the focus of our last series, and we're at the end of the Old Testament, even though the book isn't at the end of the Old Testament. Nehemiah is an ordinary guy raised in Persia, but he's a descendant of the Jews who were carried off to live in Babylon. This happened when the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, defeated Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. As we'll come to see, Nehemiah holds a perspective that is absorbed with the promises of God, and is motivated to serve by his affection and love for the Lord. And in his perspective on God's promises and his motivation to delight in honoring the Lord, that led him to see that he had a role to play in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And just like any significant building project, the job starts with setting some solid foundations. And the foundations that we'll read about this morning are personal ones in Nehemiah's life. But before we read our passage, a question for you to reflect on. Take a moment to recall, when was the last time you were stirred emotionally? Maybe it was a time of excitement or sadness, or perhaps joy and elation, a family moment, a sporting achievement, perhaps a film or a TV program, something that left you speechless in wonder or maybe in tears of despair. Now, it's not difficult currently to be moved and stirred by events around the world, past or present, is it? You just have to think of countries like Syria, Iraq, Palestine. For many, news of Robin Williams' suicide has been really moving. We're also being encouraged to reflect on the past and consider the impact of World War I in this, its anniversary year, reflecting on the sacrifice of millions of unknown people who secured our current freedoms. So there's plenty of opportunity to be stirred emotionally, isn't there? But when was the last time that kind of stirring compelled you to act, caused you to break from your normal routine and take a risk to make a difference? Can you think of the last time you were so moved by a situation or an individual that you would not rest until you did something about it? Well, this morning, we have an example in Nehemiah of God using someone who is stirred. Stirred to pray and stirred to take a risk. And the stirring comes from his perspective and his motivation. So Sally's going to come and read our passage. It's on page 466, Nehemiah 1. And as she reads, see if you can spot what is Nehemiah's perspective and motivation. How do they affect what stirs him, what he prays, and the risk he is willing to take? Sally, come and read.
Psalm So, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me."
Thanks, Sally. So what stirs Nehemiah? Well, we read in verse 3 that Nehemiah is a man raised in a Persian empire who hears stories of a distant ancestral city. Nehemiah gets news from a fellow Jew that the walls of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The city was in disgrace and its people were in great trouble and shame. Now, at this time, walls were a symbol of a city's identity. They established its independence and security. A city without a wall was hard, if not impossible, to defend, and held little status or significance. And this is no ordinary city. This was the capital city of God's chosen people. As I mentioned briefly, Jerusalem lay in ruins because roughly 150 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it and the temple when he attacked Judah. You can read all about it in Jeremiah 51, at the end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 25, and in 2 Chronicles 36. They tell the story of how he did it. And Nebuchadnezzar took all the surviving key people of Judah and carried them off to Babylon, carrying them off into exile to live as Babylonians. It signaled the end of the Jewish nation. Roughly 50 years later, Babylon is overthrown by the Persians. The king of Persia, King Cyrus, brings an end to the Babylonian Empire. The following year, after he's done that, King Cyrus releases the Jews to return to their homeland. And what followed was several decades of restoration in Jerusalem that included the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And that account is covered at the beginning of Ezra, the book of Ezra. So things were looking up for God's people. The return to their homeland had started, a return that begins to fulfill the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The temple was being rebuilt, and a plan was developing to rebuild the city's walls. But in Ezra 4, we read that King Artaxerxes, the same king in our passage, forcibly stops the rebuilding of the walls for fear of a Jewish revolt. So by our chapter, chapter 1 of Nehemiah, things have moved on about 10 years. Nehemiah gets an update from Hanani, and it shatters Nehemiah's hope and stirs up in him anguish and sadness. And in verse 4, he breaks down. Why is this history important? Because it helps us to understand where Nehemiah's perspective lay. Nehemiah has been born and raised in a Persian culture. He has Jewish blood running through his veins, but he hasn't experienced living in Jerusalem. The point is that despite never seeing Jerusalem firsthand, having not endured the shame of being carried off into exile, having been raised all his life in a Persian culture, he knew that he was a foreigner whose true home and his identity lay in this distant city. Although he'd never been, he knew that that's where his true home was and his identity lay. Despite being raised in Persia, Nehemiah did not let himself forget that ultimately he was a citizen of Jerusalem. His perspective is focused on knowing he belongs in God's kingdom and not in Susa. And the same is true for the followers of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus says in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." And Paul in Philippians 3 says that those who put their trust in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. So how about us? Where is our perspective focused? Now, as many of you know, I went to art college. And after school, I did what is known as a foundation course at Newham Community College in the early 1990s. One of the foundations I got taught in these early days is how to paint perspective. Now, you'll all be familiar with terms like foreground, midground, and background. And what you have to do is be clear where each one is in relationship in the landscape to each other and recognize how they relate. So here's an example. The principle is that the further back something is in a landscape, the lighter and paler it becomes. Everything in the foreground has the strongest colour. So what you basically have to do is keep comparing the colours to determine the perspective. You end up looking constantly backwards and forwards to relate everything to each other. It's all too easy for us at times to get caught up in the pressures of everyday life and forget to hold everything in perspective, to become consumed with the foreground and forget there is a midground and a background and ultimately a horizon line. And in doing so, we lose the perspective. But how did Nehemiah hold his perspective? What does he compare his foreground with to maintain a full perspective on what is happening in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is given in his prayer. What does Nehemiah pray? In verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, we read that Nehemiah has laid a foundation in his life to know and prioritize God's purposes and concerns. It's at its most obvious in verses 8 and 9, isn't it, when Nehemiah quotes Moses. Nehemiah is remembering what he has read previously in Deuteronomy. Look at verses 8 and 9 of the prayer and listen to Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 5, which I'll read. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. That's Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5. In fact, the prayer is full of themes from Deuteronomy. There are several echoes. Look at verse 5 of Nehemiah's prayer. And listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is good, is God. He is the faithful one, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And then verse 10, listen to Deuteronomy 9, verse 29. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nehemiah has put God's concerns at the center of his outlook. He is in anguish about Jerusalem because his perspective tells him God has promised to return his people to their land. A perspective shaped by Scripture. And he knows that the plan started 50 years ago when King Cyrus declared that the exiles could return, they could go home. He hears Hanani's update and in prayer reminds God of the promise he's made to restore Israel. You said, return to me and I will gather you to my dwelling place. Nehemiah has chosen to put the purposes of God at the center of his outlook and has taken the time and effort to engage with the place where God has made those concerns known. He turns to Scripture to hear God's word, to hear what God is planning to do for God's people. That is what's shaping his perspective. But what is his motivation? Why is he doing this? Is he reading Scripture out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of routine, out of a sense of duty? Is he looking to please God and earn his favor? No. In verse 11, Nehemiah tells us his motivation. He identifies himself with those who delight in revering the Lord. Nehemiah holds a deep affection and admiration for God. That is his motivation for life and the basis on which he wants to hear God's concerns. And in reading Deuteronomy and hearing the word of God, he recognizes the need to repent, to turn to God, to confess that he and his ancestors have not listened to God. They've not taken his promises seriously enough. That is why Jerusalem is in ruins. How about us? Are we building a foundation, a similar foundation in our lives? Have we chosen to hold a perspective on God's promises and purposes, motivated in a delight to honour God? Flick to the start of the Bibles, if you've got one open in front of you, to the contents page at the beginning. It's about 5 pages in. Look at the list of books. We know Nehemiah had access to Deuteronomy. He quotes it in his prayer. He's likely to have access to 6 more books too. But look how many more we have access to. 66 different books that each give us access to God's plans and purposes. Books which are full of his promises. Now, we're all familiar with the phrase, the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, aren't we? Gospel is just another word for good news. So in other words, the phrase means, here is God's good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, right? That's something we're used to hearing. But have you ever considered, as you look at that contents page, have you ever considered what the good news or the gospel is according to Genesis? Or the good news of Leviticus? Or Numbers? Or 1 Thessalonians? Or Titus? When was the last time we read Nahum, Zephaniah, or Obadiah? Have we ever read these books? If you're not a big fan of reading like me, have we ever listened to someone reading these books? Usually Max McLean, isn't it, who reads the Bible, reading these books. To my shame, I don't think I can recall the last time I read Zephaniah. Currently, I could not tell you what God's good news according to Zephaniah is. If you know, come and tell me afterwards. We have in this book the thoughts of the author of life. God's concerns. Are we taking the time to read it regularly? To hear it? Have our perspective shaped by it? In order to find out how God's promises relate to our lives here in East London. And do his concerns flood our prayer life like they did for Nehemiah? In 2 Peter 1, we can read that God has given us everything. Everything we need for living life. A godly life. How? 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Through his very great and precious promises. So the challenge comes back to us. Do we care about God's promises? Do we know them? Have we discovered what his very great promises are in these 66 books? Or have we been like Nehemiah's ancestors and not taken them seriously? How do we know if our perspective is shaped by God's purposes and concerns? Review your prayer life. What are the things that you find yourself consistently praying for? Are they rooted in God's concerns and priorities? Do your prayers hold a perspective on God's purposes? And are they motivated in a delight to see him honoured? Or are they me-centred rather than God-centred? Our prayer life will tell us what we think is important. So back to chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And we see that Nehemiah's perspective and motivation has stirred him to pray for the situation. Now in chapter 2... God uses the same perspective and motivation to encourage Nehemiah to take a risk. So what is the risk that Nehemiah is willing to take? Nehemiah tells us that he is the cupbearer to the king. That's a pretty important job. It held a high position in the royal household. He had to test and approve the wine served to the king to check that it wasn't poisoned. That meant the king had to have complete confidence that he could trust his cupbearer. Nothing about Nehemiah could have left the king feeling uneasy or uncertain. The king was entrusting his life to his cupbearer. So being a cupbearer was a big deal and gave Nehemiah regular contact with the king. At the start of chapter 2, 4 months have passed since chapter 1. Clearly from verses 6 and 9 in chapter 2, Nehemiah has been using that time to think up a plan of what he could do. Going to need safe passage, going to need to get some wood. But the plan needs the sanction of the king to let him put it into action. So Nehemiah has been waiting for an opportunity to get permission. But getting permission requires him taking a risk. We know it's a risk because of the fear that grips him in verse 2. And it's risky for three reasons. Firstly, this was the same king who called a halt to the rebuilding of the walls in Ezra 4. He's going to go back to the same king that stopped the work and say, "Can I start it again?" Secondly, this is his boss. And Nehemiah holds an important job that is required on a daily basis. But thirdly, this is the king of the whole of the Persian Empire. Who knows how he's going to react to Nehemiah's request? Nehemiah is putting his life on the line in seeking to ask for permission to go to Jerusalem. But because Nehemiah delights in God, knows his promises, and wants to see him honoured, he knows it's a risk worth taking. Ultimately, Nehemiah knows that there is a higher and more powerful king than Artaxerxes, the God of heaven who he delights to serve. So how about us? What are we prepared to risk for God? What's up for grabs? Or put it another way, what's the thing you're most worried about losing? Is our love for God so great that everything is worth losing if we still have him? Now that's a hard thing to answer honestly, isn't it? Especially when we see the plight of the Christians in northern Iraq. None of us really know what we would do when faced with active, hostile, and violent persecution, do we? But the challenge here in Nehemiah is to consider, do we delight in knowing and serving God to such an extent that losing face, losing our professional reputations or even our jobs, losing our money, our health, our comfort, losing our lives is okay because we know the risk is still worth taking? Put another way, listen to Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The original word Paul uses for garbage is much, much stronger and shocking. Our translation has really watered it down. And because some might be easily offended, I won't say what the word is now. But if you really want to know, come and find me afterwards. But the point is, Paul is saying that everything was worthless compared to knowing Jesus. You could strip him of everything, take it all away. As long as he had Christ, he would remain satisfied. The question Nehemiah asks us is, what are we willing to risk for God? Would we still delight in knowing God if we lost everything else but still had him? Put it another way, if we had to choose between our jobs, our homes, or our health and God, would we choose God? Because knowing and delighting in God is all that matters. It's a sobering question, isn't it? And one being asked to many brothers and sisters in northern Iraq. For Nehemiah, his motivation to delight in God and his perspective to know God's promises meant for him, the answer was yes. A final thought to conclude. At the end of the Bible is a powerful vision, a picture, if you like, unlike any other, which is given to the Apostle John. He writes it down, and we know it as the Book of Revelation. Towards the start of the vision, Jesus gives six messages to a bunch of churches that John would have been familiar with. One of those churches is Ephesus. It's the first church to be spoken to. It's the start of chapter 2 in Revelation. If you want to have a look at it, it's on page 1167, but I'm going to read it to you. These are Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus from Revelation 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Because this is a vision and full of symbolism, we know that this has something to say beyond the church of Ephesus. And what's the message? As a church, as a follower of Jesus, we can be active in hard work. We can recognize and challenge wickedness. We can spot the difference between good and bad teaching. We can persevere and endure difficulties and not get tired or worn out. We can look busy, but we can lose sight of our relationship with the Lord, with Jesus, the author of life. You can be a busy Christian, but actually you can be motivated out of duty and obligation rather than love and joy for Jesus. Jesus warns us, watch out. You're giving out all the right external signals, but you've stopped loving me. And so I will come and put the lights out. Remember your first love, commands Jesus. Remember what it felt like when you first came to know the Lord. When you had that moment of clarity that Jesus died for you, took your place, dealt with God's judgment so that you might freely approach him. I wouldn't agree with everything that Rob Bell teaches, the guy at the beginning of the video, but on this point I agree. Do we love the Lord? Do you remember what it felt like the first time you knew the Lord? Have we forgotten our first love? Have we lost the right perspective and motivation in our relationship with Jesus? Do we delight in knowing him and his promises to us? Or do we need to repent and turn to the Lord again and ask him to stir us to delight in revering him, whatever it costs us? Let's pray. O Lord, God of heaven and earth, you are faithful to us, and you are merciful to us, and you do not treat us as we deserve. Show us, Lord, in what way we have forgotten our first love. Help us, Lord, to be rooted in a delight to honor your name. give us a hunger and a desire to know your promises and to see your name honoured. Amen.